Please take your Bibles this morning and look at John chapter 19. By the time you realize what's happening this morning, you may conclude that I'm the most mixed up preacher you've ever seen. Amens, I heard those. First of all, if you look at the outline, I know there's one or two of you who look at the outline in the bulletin and the handout. And if you do, you'll notice that John 19 is point number two, not point number one. I decided to switch those two today. If you're a student of Scripture and you know about the statements that Jesus made from the cross, you know that we've already skipped number three, and I do plan to come back to that one. But point number one was when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And that was forgiveness from the cross that we discussed a couple of weeks ago. And then the second point that Jesus made was when he responded to the thief on the cross beside him who said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And that was what we called the salvation from the cross. And that was second point. The third statement most biblical writers believe that Jesus made from the cross was the one where he told Mary to behold John as his son and John to behold Mary as his mother. And I thought that that text might make an interesting text for Mother's Day, and so I'm saving it for two more weeks from today. But today we come to the next section. We began before Easter, and now after Easter we're continuing to look at the statements that Jesus made from the cross. But today in our study, I wanted to look first at the one where we see Jesus is suffering in the statement where he said, I thirst, and then see secondly his anguish, which is the cry that he made, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so I only have 2 points today, but they're in reverse order than what's on the bulletin. And so if you didn't already know how mixed up I am, you certainly know now. But let's look at this passage here in John 19. Look at verse 28 and 29. The scripture says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. Let's pray before we continue. Our Father, this morning we acknowledge again that without your help, nothing we do is worthwhile at all. We also acknowledge that with your help and with your assistance, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And Father, our desire is that you would receive honor and glory and power, for you are the one who created all things, and by your pleasure they are and were created. Father, we ask that in our service this morning that you would speak from your word by the power of your Spirit, and that you would help us to understand your word and to understand more and more the significance and how magnificent it is what you accomplished on the cross. And help us to see these things from the statements of Jesus as we study today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a number of Old Testament passages that were fulfilled in the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, some of these, Psalm 41 describes how Jesus would be betrayed by a close friend, and we certainly know that happened. Psalm 31 talks about how his disciples would be offended because of him, and they would forsake him, and we know that that happened. Psalm 35 talks about the false accusation against Jesus, and we know that Judas brought that. Isaiah 53 verse 7 describes how Jesus was silent before his judges, and we have observed that. Isaiah 53 verse 9 describes how Jesus would be guiltless and yet be found guilty of crimes that he was not guilty of. Isaiah 53:12 says that Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors, and we know that his cross was in the center with thieves hanging on either side. Psalm 22 describes how Jesus would be crucified. Psalm 109 describes the mockery of those who were witnessing the crucifixion. Psalm 22 verse 7 and 8 describe the taunt of, of those who said, he saved others. If God would have him, let God deliver him now. And that was prophesied in Psalm 22. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, we see the prophecy of how he would pray for his enemies. And we've already described that. In Psalm 69, we see a reference to the thirsting that is the prophecy of the particular passage we're looking at now in John 19. And in Psalm 31:5 describes how he yielded his spirit into the hands of the Father. Psalm 34 prophesied that his bones would not be broken. And we know that that's the way Jesus died, although many times the bones were broken to hasten the ending of a crucifixion. Because most of you, or probably some of you, know that in a crucifixion, when someone was on the cross, the natural thing to happen would be for them to collapse down, and in that position they couldn't breathe, and so they would have to push with their feet, with the spike in the feet, they would have to push up with their legs in order to open their diaphragm to breathe. And when they got to a point, the soldiers many times would break their legs so they couldn't do that anymore, and then they would suffocate on the cross after experiencing all kinds of untold agony leading up to that point. But for Jesus, it was prophesied that none of his bones would be broken. And when they went to him to break his legs, they found that he had already died at that point, already given up his spirit. And so when you think about all these prophecies in the Old Testament that support the truth of what happened in the crucifixion, it makes you almost want to sing, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." Y'all ever heard of that one? Y'all usually sing with me. Nobody was singing with me on that one. Maybe I was too high. I don't know. You know how I am. I always start off too high, especially for a bass. But let's consider a few points about this particular statement that Jesus made. First of all, we see the evidence of his humanity, because he thirsted. See, God does not thirst, but man thirsts. And sometimes it's easy to get confused about the nature of who Jesus really was. But Jesus was not a divine man. Jesus was not a humanized God. He was the God-man. He was fully God. He was fully man. He didn't cease to be God when he came to earth as a man. He didn't lay aside any of his attributes, although he did set aside his glory while he was on earth so that he wasn't recognized as God in his humanity. But what does the scripture say? The Word, that's who Jesus always has been, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And so the deity and the humanity of the Savior were both seen in his statement here. And it's interesting when you talk about the prophecies in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophecies mention how Jesus would be fully God and also how he would be fully man. For example, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, it says he would be the branch of the Lord, testifying to his divinity. In Isaiah 9, it says he will be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, emphasizing his deity. In Micah 5, it says his goings forth were from days of eternity, again emphasizing his deity. But then there were also prophecies in the Old Testament that talked about the humanity of the Messiah who would come. For example, in Genesis 3:15, he is referred to as the seed of the woman. In Deuteronomy 18:18, it says he will be a prophet like Moses. In 2 Samuel 7, it said he will be a literal descendant of David. In Isaiah 42, it says he will be Jehovah's servant. In Isaiah 53:3, it says he will be a man of sorrows. And when we look at what happened in the life of Jesus, that's exactly what we see being fulfilled. The one who was born at Bethlehem was the divine Word. The incarnation does not mean that God manifested himself as a man. It means that God became man. And there is a very important difference. Some of these things that I'm describing, there's a heresy known as modalism. And that is that God appears sometimes as the Son, and He appears other times as the Spirit, and He appears other times as the Father. No, there is God the Father, there is God the Son, and there is God the Spirit. And none of the three are one of the others. They are each distinct, and yet they are always in complete agreement. Now, if you think I didn't do a very good job of explaining the Trinity, you are correct. I can tell you that St. Augustine wrote a book, 500 pages, called De Trinitate, or the Trinity, in small print, 500 pages. Augustine finally got to the end and pretty well said, there is no good way to explain the Trinity. And you wanted to say, well, why didn't you tell us that at the beginning? We wouldn't have had to waste so much time reading this book. But what we want to emphasize is that Jesus was fully God and fully man. He was not... I'm just trying to explain some of these things here. While Jesus was on earth, He gave full evidence of His deity. But He also gave full evidence of His humanity. And one of the greatest evidences of His humanity is here on the cross when Jesus said, I thirst. Because God does not thirst. And the angels do not thirst. And when we get to glory, we will not thirst. Revelation 7:16 says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. But Jesus, He thirsted because He was fully man, and He fully experienced the horror of the cross. And so we see that here. But number two, we also see Jesus' reverence for the Scriptures. If you notice in the verse, it says, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Jesus, in spite of His suffering, in spite of where He was on the cross, in spite of how severe everything that was happening to Him was taking place, He was still aware of what the Scriptures prophesied about Him, and He was intent on ensuring that the Word of God would be fulfilled in its entirety. And so He refers to the Word of God and the prophecy, and it says, because of that, He said, I thirst. And then number three, it's interesting to think about who this is who's on the cross who thirsts. And to see that Jesus, all the way through, was fully in submission to His Father. If you remember, Jesus had all power on heaven and earth. And if He had chosen to exercise His rights to fulfill His needs, if He had chosen to, He could have had all the water He wanted. If you remember, He was the one who provided water through the rock to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. He was the one that turned water into wine at the first miracle that He did in John chapter 2. And yet, He refused to do miracles to satisfy His own needs. Satan tempted Him in the wilderness to command stones to be made bread, and Jesus didn't do that because He was submitted to the Father's will. And here on the cross, Jesus thirsts, and yet He refuses to meet His own need because He is fully submitted to the Father's will. In His death, just as He was in His life, He was always submissive to His Father. Well, let me look at point number two. The anguish from the cross. And this is Matthew 27. The Scripture is also on the screen if you want to look at it there. But it says about the ninth hour, which would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have You forsaken Me? The cross, the crucifixion of Jesus, was the most terrible event that ever took place on planet Earth. And this cry of His being forsaken by His Heavenly Father was the worst agony of the entire ordeal that Jesus experienced in our place. Think about the word forsaken. Sometimes we use that to refer to someone who is forsaken by his friends. And when you hear the word or the thought that someone is forsaken by his friends, it's a terrible thought. Sometimes you hear it used to say that a wife is forsaken by her husband, and that's a terrible thought. Or you might hear it said that a child is forsaken by his parents. And that imagery of a child being forsaken by his parents is a terrible thing. But here, the eternal Son of God expresses his experience of being forsaken by God himself. There is no greater tragedy than being forsaken by God. And it was something that saints in the Old Testament had not experienced. In fact, what they had said, "Forsake us not, O God." And this one who was hanging on the cross had been the special object of his Father's love for eternity. And now, the fellowship with the Father he has experienced throughout eternity is broken. Up to this point, soldiers had mocked Jesus. They had arrayed him with the crown of thorns. They had scourged him and hit him. They spit on him. They plucked off his hair. They took off his clothes and left him to shame. But he suffered all that in silence. They pierced his hands and his feet. They taunted him. They insulted him, and he didn't say anything. But now, as he experiences for the first time in eternity, his Father's love being turned away from him, he cries out. Now, in the Old Testament, when Israel was in bondage and they cried out to God, God heard them. When they stood helplessly before the Red Sea and they cried out to God, he answered them. When the three Hebrews were cast into the fiery furnace, there was one who was with them, a fourth one, and Nebuchadnezzar said it looked like the form of one of the sons of God. They were not left alone in the things that they faced. But here, at the cross, the Son of God experienced a forsakenness by God that no one else has ever experienced. Let's think about this for a minute and consider a few aspects of this. Number one, it shows us the awfulness of sin and the character of sin. When sin began, it caused the suicide of Adam because it led to his death. The next time we see sin entering the world, we see fratricide where Cain killed his brother Abel. But now we come to the point where sin is even to the point of killing God himself. That's one of the things that we need to understand about sin is that it's not satisfied with a little bit. It's going to continue to increase until it takes over everything. But notice what we see here. Remember, the wages of sin is what? Death. That's right. The wages of sin is death. And there are two aspects of death. There's physical death. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. But there's also a spiritual death, which is the separation of the soul from God for eternity. And in Jesus' sacrifice of himself on the cross, he is paying the penalty for the spiritual death that all of us deserve to pay. Every one of us, because of our sin, we deserve to be separated from God spiritually for eternity. But Jesus bore our separation from God himself. See, Jesus is bearing the penalty that we deserve to pay. And because we deserve to be separated from God for eternity, spiritually, Jesus has been separated from his Father spiritually because he is paying the penalty that we deserve to pay. And in this, we see how awful sin is and the consequences of sin and how Jesus is paying the penalty we deserve to pay. Number two, we see the absolute holiness and justice, inflexible justice of God. Holiness and justice. We've mentioned this before, but it is impossible to uphold holiness or righteousness and let sin go. There are all kind of liberal preachers in the world today that say, I can't believe God would do pretty much exactly what the Bible says God does, because I would never do that. Well, there's a number of problems with those kind of statements. The first one is they're not God, and they don't see things the way God does, and they don't understand what God's perfect holiness is. Because of God's holiness, sin cannot be overlooked. It must be paid. God is infinitely holy, and he is infinitely loving, but he is also infinitely just, which means he can't let guilty people go free unless the guilt, the penalty for their guilt, has been paid. And that's the picture of the cross. It shows the absolute holiness of God and the justice of God and the love of God. Because God loved us so much, he was willing to allow his only Son to pay the penalty for our sin so that he could forgive us while remaining totally righteous. Jesus experienced being forsaken by God on the cross so that we might never have to be forsaken by God. But if we reject what Jesus has done, we will be forsaken by God. Jesus has already experienced it in our place, paid the penalty that we deserve to pay. But if we reject what he did for us, God will hold us accountable for our sins, and we will pay for them, separated from God for eternity. And let's see number three. This is the basis of our salvation. Pretty much what I've already been saying. God is holy, and he cannot look on sin. He is just, which means that he must judge sin wherever it's found. But God is love as well. And because of his love, he provided the sacrifice that perfectly satisfies his demands for righteousness for every sinful person who's ever lived. And every one of those sinful people who has called on the name of the Lord has been saved. I said it a little bit differently than the Scripture. The Scripture says, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if that's true and God's Word is true, then it also means everyone who has called on the name of the Lord has been saved. Let me mention one passage and we'll close with this. Take your Bibles and look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the place in the Old Testament that prophesied what we read about here in Matthew. And throughout the ages, the angels would read this passage that God gave to his servant in the Old Testament. And they would think, what is this describing? What does this mean? That God is forsaking his servant. Psalm 22 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? This is the prophecy of what Jesus said on the cross. But in Psalm 22, the answer is given just a couple verses later about why he was forsaken. Verse 2 says, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent, but you are holy." And that's the answer to why Jesus was forsaken on the cross. When all of our sin was placed on Jesus, God forsook his Son because God is holy. Jesus has experienced the separation from God that we deserve to experience because of our sin. Jesus did it in our place. He's paid the penalty we deserve to pay. But have you trusted him? Do you know not only that he is a wonderful Savior, as we sang earlier, but can you say today, he is my wonderful Savior? Because Jesus doesn't force himself into anyone's heart. He comes into the heart of those who call on the name of the Lord and trust in what he has done. The payment has been made for the sin of all people, of all time, everywhere. But it comes down to each individual person being willing to admit that they need the Savior and trusting him for themselves. Someone said there's no second generation Christians. Everyone trusts Jesus for themselves. And I wonder today if there's somebody here, you know that you've never trusted him. We're going to have our musicians come and lead us in a closing hymn. And if your response to the study of God's Word today is that you need to trust Jesus as your Savior, then I encourage you to do that sooner rather than later. One of the best lies the devil ever tells people is that you can be saved. Yes, you need to be saved, but don't do it today. You can wait till tomorrow. But tomorrow never comes. If you need to trust Jesus as your Savior, you need to do that today. But whatever God's leading you to do, please let God have his way in your life. Would you stand, please?